In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The scriptures warn that in the last days the love of men will grow cold because of an increase of evil in the world. Christians will live amidst an evil environment. Their tendency will be to react against evil in a natural way. Not only will they withdraw from those who hate and persecute them, but they will permit hatred to seep into their own souls. This will react towards others with hatred, hot or cold. When this occurs, the environment has corrupted the Christian. To lose love, regardless of the reason, is to lose one's Christian life. An enemy of a Christian could have no greater triumph than destroy the spirit of love in the Christian heart. As noted in the message to the church at Ephesus, the faith of the Christian survived the onslaught of false prophets, teachers, and their doctrines, but these onslaughts took their toll in Christian love. The Lord rebuked the community for the diminishing of this spirit in their lives. Jesus warned it could lead to their being rejected by God. The Lord had congratulated them on their hatred for evil doctrines, which he himself hated, but their hatred got extended to persons. For this there is no congratulations, but warnings. Hatred of other persons is a two-edged sword that hurts both the enemy and the Christian. Because of its deadly results, Jesus commanded his disciples, "My command to you is, love your enemies, pray for your persecutors. This will prove that you are sons of the Heavenly Father. In a word, you must be made perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." Apparently, loving one's enemies is a practical way of perfecting the human heart. Having caught this spirit of Jesus, Paul wrote, "Bless your persecutors, bless and do not curse them. Never repay injury with injury. If possible, live peaceably with everyone. Beloved, do not avenge yourself. Leave that to God's wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. When our charity dries up in the face of evil, we have been conquered by evil." One spiritual writer observed that when human beings seek to deal justice out to others, they usually end by being unjust themselves. Rather than rendering justice, they increase injustice in the world. He observed that only those who stood on the higher plane than justice, the plane of merciful love, could minister true justice. Those who understand this leave vengeance to God. The author Sirach observed and encouraged, "The vengeful will suffer the Lord's vengeance, for he remembers their sins in detail. Forgive your neighbor's injustice. Then when you pray, your own sins will be forgiven. Should a man nourish anger against his fellows and expect healing from the Lord? Should a man refuse mercy to his fellows, yet seek pardon for his own sins? If he who is but flesh cherishes wrath, who will forgive his sins? Remember your last day, set enmity aside. Remember death and decay and cease from sin. Think of the commandments, hate not your neighbor, of the Most High's covenant, and overlook overlook faults." Apparently, Paul did not intend his teachers or his teaching be applied to those in authority within society. They had the office to administer justice according to the just laws of the land, which guided them in the administration of their office. Paul wrote, "The ruler is God's servant to work for your good. It is not without purpose that the ruler carries a sword. He is God's servant to inflict his avenging wrath upon wrongdoers." And the Old Testament verifies that God used one nation at certain times to inflict his avenging wrath upon wrongdoers. The author of Hebrews wrote, "We know who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The prophets of the Old Testament assured people that God would personally deal with those who afflicted the people of God. Deuteronomy says, for he avenges the blood of his servants, Jeremiah wrote. But now thus says the Lord, surely I will defend your cause. I will avenge you. We read in Joel, I will avenge their blood and not leave it unpunished. Isaiah said, for the day of the Lord, there is a day of vengeance. He puts on justice as his breastplate, salvation as a helmet on his head. He clothes himself with a garment of vengeance, wraps himself in a mantle of zeal. He repays his enemies their deserts and requites his foes with wrath. The prophet Nahum confirmed, the Lord brings vengeance on his adversaries and lays up wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, yet great in power, and the Lord never leaves the guilty unpunished. When the scriptures encourage leaving vengeance to the Lord and love for one another and love for one's enemy, it does not simultaneously encourage moral indifference to evil, nor a Christian stoicism in the face of it. In Ezekiel, the angel was told to mark those who mourn and groan over all the abominations that are practiced. It was written of Jesus, you have loved justice and hated wickedness. The disciples of Jesus hunger and they thirst for justice. Paul says one should have an ardent desire to restore the balance of justice. Jesus encouraged his disciples to pray for justice and not lose heart in the face of injustice. Will not God then do justice to his chosen who call out to him day and night? Will he delay over them, do you suppose? I tell you, he will give them swift justice. From the words of Jesus to Saul on the road to Damascus, we know Jesus identifies completely with his church. Since the church exists because of Christ, it exists in Christ and for Christ, it flows from this that Jesus considers anything anyone suffered as a Christian in his name as afflicted against himself, as suffered by him. To the persecutor of the church, he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul responded, who are you, sir? He answered, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. While on earth, Jesus taught, I solemnly assure you, he who accepts anyone I send accepts me. And in accepting me, accepts him who sent me. He who hears you, hears me. It likewise follows, he who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. From the view of heaven, the rejection of the church is a rejection of God and his salvation. The persecution of the church symbolizes and gives concrete expression to the world's rejection of God. It is for this reason God allied himself on the side of the people of God and avenges himself against those who seek to destroy them. The Old Testament records the accounts of God's vengeance upon the entire earth for its universal condition of rebellion in the narrative of the flood. In this vengeance, all life on earth was destroyed, but a seed of life. God's vengeance against a segment of mankind is depicted in the account of the 10 plagues permitted to fall upon Egypt for its refusal to permit the Hebrew people to go forth from slavery in Egypt. John sees a parallel between what the Roman Empire inflicts upon the Christians and what the Egyptians inflicted upon the Jewish people. He sees in God's afflictions upon the Egyptians symbols of the afflictions now to fall upon the enemies of the church. What follows in the Apocalypse dramatically illustrates that the prayers of the saints on earth for God to judge our cause, avenge our blood among the inhabitants of the earth, is being heard. These prayers have been heard. Already God's vengeance against the ungodly has been inaugurated in forms of wars and famines and pestilence and other natural disasters, none of which occur without the consent of God. However, the saints must be patient a little while longer before God's vengeance be consummated on earth and God and his church be completely vindicated. The present time is being used to complete the number of the elect. The earth itself has become an altar upon which the lives of God's people have been sacrificed. Into the earth their life's blood has flown. There from under the altar their blood calls for vengeance to be inflicted upon the earth that slaughtered them and drank up their blood. This blood can never be silenced. until completely avenged and vindicated, it cries night and day. John continues to manifest the chastisements coming upon the earth because of these prayers of the martyrs. These chastisements are presented in three series of seven, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. As mentioned, all three series tell and retell the same story, but with great intensity and further clarification. By way of illustration, we could say that the presentation under the seals could be compared to a negative of a picture. The trumpets give us the print of this negative in black and white, and the bowls produce the same print, but in more living color. The opening of the six seals demonstrates cosmic catastrophes and concludes with the great day of their vengeance has come. Who can withstand it? The question, chapter 7 answered that question. Those people who will survive the great period of trial are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those people sealed as the servants of God. We read in the Apocalypse, when the Lamb broke open the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then as I watched, the seven angels who minister in God's presence were given seven trumpets. Another angel came in holding a censer of gold. He took his place at the altar of incense and was given large amounts of incense to deposit on the altar of gold in front of the throne, together with the prayers of all God's holy ones. And from the angel's hand, the smoke of incense went up before God, and with it the prayers of God's people. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with live coals from the altar, and hurled it down to the earth. Peals of thunder and flashes of lightning followed, and the earth trembled. The opening of the seventh seal is followed by a silence in heaven for about a half an hour. This heavenly silence has been interpreted to symbolize the awe and amazement in heaven over what must come to be. The revelation is of such a nature as to be ineffable, unutterable. It leaves heaven speechless and in silent contemplation. We read in Zechariah, "Silence all mankind in the presence of the Lord, for he stirs forth from his holy dwelling." According to Zephaniah, there would be silence in the presence of God when the day of the Lord arrived. We read, "Silence in the presence of the Lord God, for near is the day of the Lord. Yes, the Lord has prepared a slaughter feast. I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all that dress in foreign apparel. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and very swiftly comes. Hearken the day of the Lord, bitter than the warrior's cry. A day of wrath is that day, a day of anguish and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick black clouds, a day of trumpet blasts and battle alarms against fortified cities, against battlements on high. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust and their brains like dung. Neither will their silver and gold be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath, when the fire of his jealousy, within the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For he shall make an end, yes, a sudden end, of all who live on the earth." The silence in the heavens certainly recalls Zephaniah's words, and this may well be the intention of the seer. Another interpretation has been that this silence followed a scene of universal chaos. It recalls the time before Genesis, when earth was a formless wasteland and darkness covered the abyss while a mighty wind swept over the waters. The silence represents the primeval silence prior to creation. Primeval. It is the interval between the uncreating of the old world and the recreating of the new world. Some see the silence as a reflection of the Jewish belief that the heavenly chorus only sang in the night and remained silent in the day, so heaven could hear the prayers of Israel. The silence is interpreted as a time for heaven to listen to the prayers of the saints on earth, to hear their cries. The silence may well be interpreted as a period of patience of that period of patience, that little while longer until the quota was filled of their fellow servants and brothers to be slain. It could be interpreted as a time needed to fulfill the command of the angel, do no harm to the land or the sea or the trees until we imprint this seal on the forehead of the servants of God. At any rate, it is a limited period followed by renewed heavenly activity. The scene following the silence reflects the temple worship scene. The altar of gold and the previous reference to the blood of the Lamb certainly evokes to mind the morning and evening service in the temple. We find this description of the altar of incense in Exodus. For burning incense, you shall make an altar of acacia wood, with a square surface, a cubit long, a cubit wide, and 2 cubits high, with horns that spring directly from it. Its wall on all 4 sides and its horns you shall plate with pure gold. Put a gold molding around it. This you are to place in front of the veil that hangs before the Ark of the Covenant, where I will meet you. On it Aaron shall burn fragrant incense morning after morning when he prepares the lamps, and again in the evening twilight when he lights the lamps, he shall burn incense. Throughout your generation this shall be an established incense offering before the Lord. Once a year Aaron shall perform the atonement rite on its horns. This atonement is to be made once a year with the blood of the atoning offering. This altar is most sacred to the Lord. In the temple worship, the incense was burned after the lamb had been immolated, but before being placed on the altar of holocaust at the morning sacrifice. However, in the evening, the offering of the incense came after the immolated lamb had been placed on the altar of sacrifice, a holocaust. During the offering of the incense, the celebrating priest and 2 assistants entered the holy place. 1 assistant priest carried the burning coals in a brazier taken from the altar of the holocaust. He placed the brazier on the altar of incense and departed. The celebrating priest took the incense from a container which he handed to the assistant priest. Upon the burning coals, the priest poured the incense. Then the celebrant inclined profoundly before the Holy of Holies and slowly backed away from the altar and out of the holy place. As the incense burned, the priests offered prayers and the Levites chanted Psalm 150. As they chanted, trumpets sounded to call the people to join in prayer. Praise the Lord in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his strength. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him for his sovereign majesty. Praise him with the blast of the trumpets. The seer mentions 7 angels who minister in God's presence, and they were given 7 trumpets. The Jewish tradition identifies these 7 angels as Uriel, fire of God, Raphael, God has healed, Raguel, friend of God, Michael, who is like God, Sariel, prince of God, Gabriel, God is my strength, Ramiel, thunder or height of God. These 7 are said to stand before the throne. They are the angels of presence. They stand ready to execute the will of God. Through these ministers, God exerts his will in the universe. They are the angels of theophany. They manifest God. 3 are named in the scriptures. An angel appears to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, while he offered incense in the holy place. The angel said, I am Gabriel, who stand in attendance before God. I was sent to speak to you. We read in Tobit that the angel identified himself as, I am Raphael, one of the 7 who enter and serve before the Lord, before the glory of the Lord. When I came to you, it was not out of any favor on my part, but because it was God's will. In Daniel, Michael is spoken of as one of the chief princes. Reinforcement, a bulwark, a defender of God's people. We are told that in a time of unsurpassed distress, at that time there shall arise Michael, the great prince, guardian of your people. The belief existed among the people of God that they would overcome their enemies because God and his angels would fight with them. Yahweh promised, I will send an angel before you to the land flowing with milk and honey. And we read in 2 Chronicles, then the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every valiant warrior, leader, and commander in the camp of the Assyrian king, so that he had to return shamefaced to his own country. We are told in the Apocalypse that an angel, other than the seven, took his place before the golden altar of incense, which stood before the throne, and there he offered incense to God. The incense symbolized prayer. We are told that a large amount of incense was offered together with the prayers of all God's holy ones. Very clearly, it stated that from the angel's hand, the smoke of incense went up before God, and with it the prayers of God's people. The angel acts as a mediator before the throne, upon which is also seated the Lamb. The angel purifies the prayers of the saints and makes them worthy of acceptance before God. If the scriptures verify that an angel acts in this capacity, is it so foreign to the spirit of the scriptures for the church to believe that the Virgin Mary, whom the angels acknowledge to be, O highly favored daughter, the Lord is with you, could also act in this capacity? She who is the mother of the church and the perfect symbol of a Christian? The incense rising up before the throne symbolized God's acceptance of these prayers, the prayers of the people. These prayers are heard and answered. We are told, then the angel took the censer, filled it with live coals from the altar, and hurled it down to the earth. Ezekiel records seeing in a vision a man-like being who is commanded, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. In this vision, this action represented the glory of God departing the city of Jerusalem, which will now be destroyed. Likewise, this action in the Apocalypse now symbolizes that the glory of God departs from the earth, which will ultimately be destroyed. Those live coals represent the wrath of God falling upon the earth in response to the prayers of the saints. It recalls to memory the fire and the brimstone that once rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah. In that incident, Lot was saved because of his relationship with Abraham and due to the prayers of Abraham. Even today on the plains where it is believed the cities once stood, one finds lava-like rocks all over the area. Apparently, the only explanation for this kind of stone in that area would be a meteorite must have struck the area. That God will be present in the catastrophes falling upon the earth is intimated in the words, peals of thunder and flashes of lightning followed, and the earth trembled. It recalls the theophany upon Mount Sinai. On the morning of the third day, there were peals of thunder and lightning and heavy clouds over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Mount Sinai was all wrapped in smoke, and the Lord came down upon it in fire. The smoke rose from it as though from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. The trumpet blast grew louder and louder while Moses was speaking and God answering him with thunder. One is left with the impression of a volcanic eruption. However, the apocalyptic scene, God comes not to establish a covenant, but to wreak vengeance among the inhabitants of the earth for the blood of the martyrs spilt on the earth. The coming wrath, the seven angels will now signal with their seven trumpets. We read in the Apocalypse, the seven angels with the seven trumpets made ready to blow them. When the first angel blew his trumpet, there came hail and then fire mixed with blood, which was hurled down to the earth. A third of the land was scorched, along with a third of the trees and every green plant. When the second angel blew his trumpet, something like a huge mountain, all in flames, was cast into the sea. A third of the sea turned to blood. A third of the creatures living in the sea died, and a third of the ships were wrecked. When the third angel blew his trumpet, a huge star burning like a torch crashed down from the sky. It fell on a third of the rivers and the springs. The star's name was Wormwood because a third part of all the waters turned to wormwood. Many died from this polluted water. When the fourth angel blew his trumpet, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were hit hard enough to be plunged into darkness. The day lasted a third of its light, lost a third of its light, as did the night. The angels sound the trumpets that herald the coming of God's wrath upon the face of the earth. It is assumed that God is the agent of the disasters to occur. Although trumpets were used in liturgical services, they were earlier used to signal alarm and to assemble people together. And Zephaniah spoke of the day of wrath as a day of trumpet blast and battle alarm. In Zechariah, the trumpet announces the appearance of the Lord. The Lord shall sound the trumpet and come in a storm from the south. The prophet Amos asked, if the trumpet sounds in the city, will the people not be frightened? If evil befalls the city, has not the Lord caused it? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, the Lord himself will come down from heaven at the word of command, at the sound of the archangel's voice and God's trumpet. The sounding of the trumpet signify the coming of God, his judgment, his wrath upon the inhabitants of the earth. The psalmist wrote, the earth swayed and quaked, the foundations of the mountains trembled and shook when his wrath flared up. The first four trumpets herald the coming disasters in nature, which will affect the land, the sea, the fresh water, and sky. When it speaks of a third being destroyed, the number we know is symbolic and should be interpreted to mean that God has limited the destruction to occur. These disasters in nature that men consider natural occurrences are presented as signs from God to serve mankind as warnings and invitations to repent, for they are but the prelude to the end. In a word, mankind walks above a seething volcano. Even when God withdraws his mercy, executes chastisement, the punishment can still be medicinal and curative. The plagues to fall directly strike nature, the source of man's life. Mankind, by its idolatrous life, have contaminated these sources. Human sin corrupts nature. The plagues that fell upon Egypt serve as a pattern for this present section of the apocalypse. The first trumpet unleashes hail and fire mixed with blood. This reflects the seventh plague suffered by the Egyptians when God sent hail mixed with peals of thunder and lightning. We read in Exodus, the Lord sent forth hail and peals of thunder, lightning flashed towards the earth, and the Lord rained down hail upon the land of Egypt, and lightning constantly flashed through the hail. Such fierce hail has never been seen in the land since Egypt became a nation. To this description, John adds blood. This may signify that these and the plagues to follow represent the blood of the martyrs coming down upon the heads of their persecutors. This image may have been stimulated by the rare phenomenon that can occur in the Mediterranean world. At times, the sandstorms in the Sahara are so intense that a fine red sand is carried high up into the air, and there it mixes with rain, and the rain has an appearance of blood when it falls upon the earth. We read in Joshua that in the battle of Gibeon in Joshua against the Amorites, God threw down great stones from heaven and they died. There were more who died because of hailstones than the men of Israel killed with a sword. Job speaks of snow and hail as reserved for battle. Have you entered the storehouse of the snow and seen the treasury of the hail which I have reserved for times of stress, for the day of war and of battle? Natural afflictions will come, which will destroy vegetation upon this earth. The second trumpet releases a force causing the contamination of the sea. Something like a huge mountain was cast into the sea. This reflects the first plague suffered by the Egyptians when the Nile was turned to blood, and the fish in the river died, and the river itself became so polluted that the Egyptians could not drink its waters. Many today see this plague being fulfilled as the greed of man pollutes the lakes, the streams, the rivers, and the oceans to a degree that much fresh water and marine life have been destroyed. Factories like volcanoes pour forth their polluting streams. The description of a disaster occurring at the second trumpet may have been stimulated by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD, which desolated the Bay of Naples. It grimly recalls a modern scene to mind when Mount St. Helens in the state of Washington exploded on May the 18th, 1980, with a blast equal to 500 times the force of the Hiroshima bomb. Hot ash and debris sped at 200 miles an hour to demolish everything within a 15-mile arc to the north. It convulsed away 1,300 feet of its stature, a half a cubic mile of its volume. It left 60 people dead. It cut a destructive path across 212 square miles of forests, lakes, rivers, killing millions of animals. In Jeremiah, Yahweh promised to destroy Babylon for all the evil they did to Zion. The Lord said, "Beware, I am against you, destroying mountain, destroyer of the entire earth. I will stretch forth my hand against you, roll you down over the cliffs, and make you a burnt mountain." The huge mountain, all aflame, falling into sea, may symbolize the fall of the Roman Empire, the new Babylon. Streams polluting them and causing many to die from the pollution. Wormwood is a plant of the genus of Artemisia. The taste of it is bitter, but its name symbolizes more than bitterness of taste in the scriptures. It denotes the bitter spirit of idolatry. We read in Deuteronomy, "Let there be then no man or woman who would turn away their heart from the Lord our God and go and serve these pagan gods. Let there be no root that would bear such poison and wormwood among you." The prophet Amos wrote, "Woe to you who turn judgment to wormwood and cast justice to the ground." Wormwood is a spirit that perverts righteousness and leaves a bitterness of injustice. The Lord said to Jeremiah that he would feed the idolatrous Jews with wormwood to eat and poison to drink. The same he promised to false prophets. Wormwood is a spirit of idolatry that corrupts the souls of people and leads them to divine chastisement and death. It represents an aspect of Satan, an evil spiritual leaven that permeates the spirits of men, contaminating the living springs of truth and poisoning the life-giving waters of pure doctrine and religious truths with deadly heresies such as symbolized by the Nicolaitans and the Jezebels in the Christian communities. Speaking of wormwood arrival as a shooting star probably intends to indicate its evil force. Falling stars in ancient times were considered ill omens. In the Epistle of Jude, false teachers are referred to as wild ocean waves splashing their shameless deeds abroad like foam, or shooting stars from whom the thick gloom of darkness has been reserved. Stars, as angelic beings, were believed likewise to be objects of God's judgment and could be removed to the netherworld. In the book of Enoch, the seer saw seven stars like great burning mountains that were placed in prison because they transgressed God's commandment of not coming forth at their appointed time. Enoch saw seven stars bound together like great mountains and burning with fire. The falling star represents angelic beings of powerful rulers of the earth who fall to disgrace because of their pride and arrogance. Isaiah writes, "How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who mowed down the nations? You said in your heart, 'I will scale the heavens. Above the stars of God I will set up my throne. I will take my seat on the mountain of Shimli, the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet down to the netherworld you go, to the recesses of the pit." For John, wormwood may symbolize the Emperor Domitian, the new star of the empire, who poisons the empire with his spirit of idolatry. When the fourth trumpet is blown, we are told that the world loses a third of its light. The world grows dark. This symbolizes encroachment of the powers of darkness upon the earth. It recalls the darkness that settled over Egypt. The darkness itself causes no harm, physical harm, but troubles the soul with fear and expectation of what is to come. The darkness signified the impenitence of Pharaoh in the face of all the signs and the warnings given by God. The darkening of the heavens is a prelude of the cosmic disturbance to come. Amos wrote, "Woe to those who yearn for the day of the Lord. What will this day of the Lord mean for you? Darkness and not light, gloom without brightness. On that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun set at midday and cover the earth with darkness in broad daylight." The apocalypse makes clear the universal effects of sin. It corrupts the entire natural order. There's a close interrelationship between all creation. The evil deeds of mankind contaminate the entire natural order and bring it under divine chastisement. Sin causes cosmic disturbances in the universe. It interrupts the delicate balance of nature. The plagues to come will now directly affect mankind personally. The seer now beheld a vision. A solitary bird flying at high noon, at its very zenith. It is an eagle or a vulture. The bird replaces the angelic messenger for symbolic purposes. It is an unclean bird, a bird of prey. It feasts upon the bodies of those who fall in battle. The bird is an ill omen, and it flies high for all to see. It calls shrilly for all to hear. In the Old Testament, the bird could symbolize an invading army. The symbol of the eagle went before the Roman army. We read in Deuteronomy, "The Lord will raise up against you a nation from afar, from the ends of the earth, that will swoop down like an eagle, a nation whose tongue you do not understand, a nation of stern visage that shows neither respect for the aged nor pity for the young." Jeremiah wrote, "For thus says the Lord, behold, an angel... Behold, like an eagle he soars, spreading his wings over Moab. Moab shall be destroyed, no more a people, because he boasts against the Lord." We read in the Apocalypse, "As my vision continued, I heard an eagle flying in mid-heavens cry out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, and again woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the trumpet blast of the other three angels are about to blow.'" To understand the scene that follows the blowing of the fifth trumpet, the first woe, we need to know a bit more about the spiritual geography of the time and the teachings on angels. There was an ancient Jewish legend reflected in Genesis and in Jude that a whole order of angels left heaven, came down to earth, and corrupted human beings. The loyal angels of God subdued these rebellious spirits and imprisoned them in a pit within the abyss, and evil was temporarily controlled on earth. The ancients believed there was only one avenue out of the abyss, through a long shaft that passed through the earth. The opening into this shaft remained closed. While closed, these spiritual forces of evil could not affect life on earth. In the vision now described, the door to the abyss is opened by an angel. We read, "Then the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fall from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. He opened it, and smoke poured out of the shaft like smoke from an enormous furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Out of the smoke, onto the land came locusts as powerful as scorpions in their sting. The locusts were commanded to do no harm to the grass in the land or to any plant or tree, but only to those men who had not the seal of God on their forehead. The locusts were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. The pains they inflicted was like that of a scorpion sting. During that time, these men will seek death, but will not find it. They will yearn to die, but death will escape them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses equipped for battle. On their heads, they wore something like gold crowns, and their faces were like men's faces, but they had hair like woman's hair. And their teeth were the teeth of lions, their chests like iron breastplates. Their wings made a sound, their wings made a sound like the roar of many chariots and horses charging into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and their tails was enough venom to harm men for 5 months. Acting as their king was the angel in charge of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. At the sounding of the fifth trumpet, an angel opens the door of the abyss. Since a star falling from heaven could also imply an angel coming down to the earth, the angel may not necessarily be an evil force, but one of the seven Uriel, releasing the evil spirits on the earth as a divine punishment. The opening of the door releases the evil spirits. They are symbolized as an invading army of locusts. They will inflict only spiritual pain upon people, and only upon those who are not marked with the seal of the Lord. The torment they bring destroys joy of life, and they make men long for death. Their venomous spirit torments their victims, but there is no death that can escape them. Death is their kingdom. The locust recalls the eighth plague upon the Egyptians. This again emphasizes the divine chastisement, an invading army of locusts, and their destructive forces upon nature serve as a perfect example in capturing the spiritual devastation caused by the evil spirits upon this earth. The locust had a lifespan of about 5 months, from larva to death. They incubated in the desert, and when they hatched and swarmed, they may travel in a column of 100 feet deep and as wide as 4 miles long. A cloud of locusts can blot out the sun, and their destructive ability defies imagination. They swoop down on all living vegetation like hungry, empty vacuum cleaners with teeth. And when they depart, they leave a scorched earth. Not a blade of grass, not a leaf remains, even the bark of the tree devoured. When such a plague of locusts struck Algiers in 1868, it caused in its aftermath over 200,000 people to die of famine. The prophet Joel describes a plague of locusts as an invading army and recognized them to be a divine chastisement upon Israel. They ravaged Judah in 400 BC. Joel writes, "Let all who dwell in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Yes, it is near, a day of darkness and of gloom, a day of clouds and somberness. Before them a fire devours, and after them flame enkindles. Their appearance is that of horses, like steeds they run. As with the rumble of chariots they leap on the mountain tops, as with the crackling of a fiery flame devouring stubble, like a mighty people arrayed in battle. Before them people are in torment, every face blanches. Before them the earth trembles, the earth shakes. The sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withhold their brightness." The intellectual and the spiritual quality of these creatures in the apocalypse is symbolized by their faces were more like men's faces. Their long hair recalls the Parthians, who will appear again in the next vision. Jeremiah spoke of the army of locusts as being without a leader. They are led only by the hunger of their appetites. However, this band of locusts is not leaderless. It is led by the king Abaddon, or Apollyon. In Hebrew, Abaddon means destruction or ruin, and in Greek, Apollyon means destroyer. Both Nero and Domitian consider themselves to be descendants of Apollos, and a pun may be intended between Apollos and Apollyon to intimate the destructive character of these two emperors. Abaddon, king of the abyss, is Satan. Jesus himself identifies Satan as an intrinsic liar and murderer. He said he brought death to man from the beginning and has never based himself on truth. The truth is not in him. Lying speech is his native tongue. He is a liar and the father of lies. John chapter 8, verse 44. When John speaks of these spirits being active for 5 months, he indicates their time on earth is limited. Their power will be curtailed. This could have been affected by the spreading of the gospel that finally led to the conversion of the Roman world. Historically, the fall of Rome came through its internal moral decay and from the external attacks of the barbarian forces. The second woe now symbolizes the coming of the barbarian invasions we read in the Apocalypse. The first woe is past, but beware, there are two more to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from between the horns of the altar of gold in God's presence. It said to the sixth angel, who was still holding his trumpet, "Release the four angels who are tied up on the banks of the great river Euphrates." So the four angels were released. This was precisely the hour, the day, the month, and the year for which they had been prepared to kill a third of mankind. Their cavalry troops, whose count I heard were 200 million in number, a number I heard myself. Now in my vision, this is how I saw the horses and their riders. The breastplates they wore were fiery red, deep blue, pale yellow. The horses' heads were like heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and sulfur and smoke. By these three plagues, the smoke, the sulfur, the sword, which shot out of their mouths, a third of mankind was slain. The deadly power of the horses was not only in their mouths, but in their tails. For their tails were like snakes with heads poised to strike. In the Near East, composite pictures of men and horses, men and scorpions, men and ants, etc. were very popular. Such imaginative presentations of people and events were common in John's world. Every nation was believed to have its protective angels, and the angels represented the spirits of the nations. The four angels could represent the four nations who had been permitted by God to inflict war on mankind. In John's time, the hordes beyond the Euphrates would be the Parthians. The reference to a voice coming from between the horns of the altar of gold in God's presence re-emphasizes that what now occurs flows from the will of God and as a result of the prayers of the saints. This innumerable army, 200 million, comes forth not only with human power, but with superhuman power, which indicates the evil spiritual forces motivating them. The book of Enoch speaks of the Parthians being sent against the Holy Land. And 4 Ezra writes, "Let these four kings be loosed that are bound by the great river Euphrates, who shall destroy one-third of mankind." As mentioned previously, the Parthians were cavalrymen who rode white chargers into battle, and they were mighty warriors with the bow. They had long flowing hair and rode their horses at great speed while being able to shoot with great power and accuracy over their heads. This ability the seers see symbolized in the scorpion-like ability of the horses' tails, like snakes with heads poised to strike. As one looks at these last two visions, the details have been shooting back and forth. The evil spirits have a Parthian-like appearance, and the Parthians assume diabolical characteristics. The plates they wore were fiery red, deep blue, and pale yellow. The horses were like heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, sulfur, and smoke. These were representatives of the plagues that will follow the war, will be the sword and famine and pestilence, and a third of mankind would be slain. The description painted is one of hellish forces that descend upon mankind as divine chastisement. The last chapter of Ezekiel alludes to an inexhaustible reservoir of evil beyond the confines of the civilized world, beyond the Euphrates. The picture of these Parthians lingers but a moment on John's vast canvas. They symbolize the world forces of evil, always at the disposal of Satan to become instruments of hell upon earth. These forces God presently contains. There will come a day when the bridle will be dropped and the evil will be given free rein. John now tells us in the Apocalypse that part of mankind which escaped the plagues did not repent of the idols they had made. They did not give up the worship of demons or of gods made from gold and silver, from bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. Neither did they repent of their murderers or their sorcery, their fornication, or their thefts. As with the Egyptians, the divine chastisement resulted only in the hardness of hearts against God. Man remains adamant in evil despite the warnings and chastisements for sin. Hardness of heart results in permanent impenitence. Men love darkness, we read in the scriptures, rather than the light, because their deeds were wicked. It is a matter of the will turning away from God, the will preferring evil. Remember the story of Bernadette Subaru when she was a child and she was asked, "What is a sinner?" Bernadette did not say, "A sinner is one who does evil." She said, "A sinner is one who loves evil." Sin, true sin, is always really a matter of the will. That which is not of God, if worshipped, becomes demonic, a demonic power. All who fall under such power, as the last chapters of the Apocalypse indicate, are destined for the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It is of interest to note that the Euphrates River, which is 1,700 miles long, runs from its source in northern Turkey all the way down to the Persian Sea. And beyond the Euphrates lies modern Parthia, which is Iran, and also lies Afghanistan. But beyond Iran and Afghanistan lies Russia and China. These facts fire the imaginations of many men today and women, and they see here the sources of the 200 million, the hordes, who will one day cross the Euphrates, and their breastplates they wore were fiery red, and some say that's a symbol of Russia, and it could be China too. And of course they said pale yellow, what else but China? And the blue, who knows? They will march across the Euphrates, and there in the plains of Armageddon, fight the final battle of the world. God bless you.